Reading from Luke 13:1-9, and it's on page 872 in the church Bibles if you want to follow along. I think it's on the screens anyway, isn't it? There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good, but if not, you can cut it down."
So I want to turn to that passage now from John chapter 9, but before I do so, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can continue to look at John's gospel, and we do pray for a blessing on what we hear, Lord, that we would be encouraged and we'd have more light to live by. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm not going to read the whole of that story. I'm just going to read the first 7 verses. John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud, and he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. As you read a particular passage like this, things can stand out to you straight away. And for me, and that's why I'm not really looking at the whole story here, but just the first few verses really, it's the why question that people so often ask. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" That's the sort of the hub of what I want to talk about today. It's the whole question of suffering. Now, for us, this is a helpful question because people so often ask, why? Why does someone suffer in a particular way? And when we ask the question why, we are actually looking for an answer. And really, in a sense, the question's all wrong, but people do it, don't they? They ask the why question. Why did this happen to that person? And so for us, I think it's good just to talk about that today. It's a difficult question. I've rewritten this sermon about 3 or 4 times because I'm having trouble getting it clear in my own mind. And so trying to speak to you then about what is here is difficult as well. The question, you see, is kind of half right and yet wrong. Why was this man called blind? And if the disciples had just said it was because of sin, that would have been a correct answer. The problem was that they located the sin in the man born blind or his parents. That was the problem. The problem was that they expanded it. We would say the reason for suffering and death in the world is really because of sin. I've been asked at various places why question. Twice on the squash court, someone has died, and of course that raises questions. A number of times people I've played with, some women have had breast cancer, and of course then another player, because they happen to know you're a minister, say, why? And the only problem with the question is that they expect me to answer kind of like in 30 words or less, and I just can't do it. The problem, of course, why there is suffering and death in the world is because of sin. God created a world that was very good. We know that. But Adam and Eve disobeyed God. They ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they brought sin, suffering, death into the world. Why is there so much suffering and ultimately death in the world? It's because of sin, the sin of Adam and Eve, our first parents. We have put a rift in our world, a sinful rift, and it affects everyone. And eventually we all die, but most people in life do suffer in some way. Suffering is part of our existence. The newspapers are filled with it. But the problem, again, is that the disciples wanted to locate the problem not in the fact that we're all sinners and this world is filled with suffering, but in the particular sin of the blind man or his parents. They looked at a man and they came out with two candidates for the terrible trauma, the blindness that the man had. So I can think of three problems with what the disciples did. Firstly, you end up blaming the victim, the blind man in this case, for a condition he has nothing to do with. He lives in a sinful world and sinful things happen, or suffering happens. So you're blaming the victim. Secondly, we only increased the guilt that the victim, I'm using the word victim here as the blind man, we're just increasing that person's guilt. We're kind of saying you're to blame for the situation that you find yourself in. Such a terrible, terrible thing to do. I've been part of our church's response to sexual abuse, in child sexual abuse, in our denomination and wider. And so often the victim of sin, the child, is blamed for the situation rather than the perpetrator. It just increases guilt tenfold. It's like saying to a woman whose husband has left her to have an affair with someone else, it's your fault. You're blaming the wrong person. It just increases guilt, and for no reason. Thirdly, it gives us an excuse to do very little. Instead of showing charity, mercy, kindness, generosity, we think to ourselves, well, they brought it on themselves. Do you know that in Jewish culture, that there was the belief that if a man was born blind, that they must have sinned in the womb and therefore brought this particular situation on themselves? There was that kind of thinking going on. Many of us know the Old Testament story of Job. Job is equated with suffering. He lost his health, his family, his wealth. And he had four friends come to sit with him to offer him comfort as he mourned the loss of all these things. And when they said nothing, and they said nothing at first, it was all good. That was the best they did. If they had only said nothing and continued to say nothing, it would have been a good outcome. But then they started to offer him advice, and I just wanted to give you each of them saying something to Job. And I just want you to hear what they're saying to Job. Eliphaz said, "Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plough evil and those who sow trouble reap it." So what is Eliphaz saying? You're not innocent in this, you brought it on yourself. "Thank you, Eliphaz," says Job. Bildad, another friend who thought he could say something as well, said this: "When your children sinned against him, he gave them over to the penalty of their sin." So he's saying much the same thing, isn't he? You sinned, now you receive the penalty of your sin. Zophar said this: "If you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then free of fault, you will lift up your face, you will stand firm and without fear." So you've got to put away sin, your sin, and life will be better. Elihu, who was a young guy, couldn't wait to come in. As you read Job, you sort of feel the excitement of Elihu. He really wants to say something. And you think, well, maybe this is going to be the answer. He's got it together, Elihu, but sadly, he doesn't. And he says this: "He repays everyone for what they have done. He brings on them what their conduct deserves." Great friends to have, aren't they? If they had only sat quietly and said nothing, they would have been real friends. But what did they each say in their own way? "There's no smoke without fire. You reap the penalty of sin for your conduct against God." But all the things Job suffered were outside of his control. Things were happening in heaven between Satan and God. Job had no awareness of these things. We get to look in, but he didn't. And so he lost his wealth, his family, his health, and he had no idea why. And he can't help but rebel against everything his friends are saying about his suffering. And I think he's right. They said the suffering is brought about by yourself, your behaviour, your attitude, your sin. And we know that was not the case, especially in Job's case. But brothers and sisters, we often ask why. And when we ask the why question, I think it's the wrong question. Why do good things happen to good people, or why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? Or even why do bad things happen to bad people? Like, there's all kinds of questions, but the why question's a difficult one to answer. It was just last year that, well, maybe the year before, walking down the street, see all the television cameras in front of a house down our road. And you can't help but think, what's going on there? And there's some landscape gardeners there, and I found out it's from Better Homes and Gardens. I had to Google this because I don't watch it, but Joanna Griggs, I think, is the compere of that show. She's the one that never stops smiling, as far as I can gather. So I don't watch the show, but I was interested. There they are. And at one stage, I think she was standing opposite my house in Ferntree Park, but I didn't get off my seat to look. But I went to one of the gardeners on the site, said, "What's happening?" And they said, "We're doing a backyard makeover." And I think to myself, that's fortunate, isn't it? He says, "It couldn't. These people deserve it. Those neighbours down the road deserve it." And that just sits in your head, doesn't it? Deserves it. They're more deserving than anyone else in Sydney. They're better people than everybody else. They deserve it, which means that there's cause and effect, isn't it? It means that they've done something good, therefore they get something in return. We use phrases like this: it couldn't happen to a better bloke, or you create your own luck, or he worked so hard and really deserved it. The why question, I think, is absolutely fraught with problems. Why did this thing happen? Because rather we pat ourselves on the back and think, well, good things are happening in my life because I'm a good person. Or alternatively, we think, bad things are happening in my life because I'm a bad person deserving of this kind of punishment. Now, it's easy to do that, isn't it, to find a link between behaviour and outcomes. The government must spend a lot of time on researching this because, you know, they come out with all these advertising and warnings on TV. You know, the Roads and Traffic Authority, or that's the wrong group now, but the Roads and Maritime Services, they come out with advertisements like speed kills. There's a connection between speed and death. Now, you might say that's a bit simplistic, I do, but that's what they say. And statistically, it must look like that. The greatest cause of the road toll going down in Australia, as far as I understand, is simply the seatbelt. The seatbelt has saved many lives, and the mandatory use of seatbelts has saved many people's lives. And so we have advertisements about, or we used to, about smoking. Smoking causes death, and we have packets of cigarettes with that written on them, and so on. And so there is linkage, isn't there? Behaviour can lead to bad outcomes. People that drown should have been wearing a life jacket. The abuse of alcohol can cause cirrhosis of the liver. Free sexual expression can lead to sexually transmitted diseases, and so on. We can see the link often between behaviour and outcomes. But in this case, this man born blind, there's no behaviour, right? It's just he lives in a suffering world where terrible things do happen. And so the whole why question becomes a mute point. Why do bad things happen in the world? It's because of sin and suffering caused about by sin in the world. Why do tsunamis happen? Sin in the world. Why do earthquakes happen? Sin in the world. Even the world has been affected by the sins of human beings. Why do floods happen? Because we live in a sinful world, and the world itself has been affected by Adam and Eve's sin. Alan read to us earlier from Luke 13, and I always find that such an instructive passage. People come to Jesus and they complain about the brutality of Pontius Pilate. And what do they want Jesus to do? Yes, he's a terrible guy. He murdered a whole lot of Galileans. He snuck in amongst them. He sent his soldiers to pretend to be Galileans, and then they turned on the Galileans and murdered lots of them. So they bring that to Jesus' attention. What do they want? Get stuck into Pilate, get stuck into the Roman government. But Jesus says this: do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? And then Jesus talks about a natural disaster, the Tower of Siloam falling and killing 18 people. And he says this: do you think the 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them were more guilty than all the others in Jerusalem? Jesus is saying, if you want to talk about guilt, we're all guilty. We're all guilty. So as you read a passage like this, this man born blind, and you contemplate the question, we really have to eliminate from our mind the why question. We know why. Sin in the world. There's no link between this person and the outcome that they live with, this terrible blindness. A true Christian response to someone born blind would be, "There, by the grace of God, really go I. It's by the grace of God that we live the way that we live." Well, Jesus says this, and it's very helpful for us. And so that's the second part. "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him." J.B. Phillips puts it this way in his paraphrase of the Bible: "He was not born blind because of his own sin or that of his parents," returned Jesus, "but to show the power of God at work in him." In other words, this man was placed on earth with his blindness so that Jesus would walk past him that day and heal him from his blindness. There are a number of reasons the Bible presents to us as to why there is suffering, or what outcomes we can expect from suffering. Sometimes suffering is linked to our actual sin, our actual behaviour. We know that. Sometimes it is. Sometimes there's a natural consequence to sin. Sometimes it's linked to bad moral choices, the things that we do. A marriage separation caused by immorality. Bad moral choices. Sometimes we can say it's caused by poor health choices. Smoking, alcohol, diet, and so on can have particular outcomes. In Hebrews, the writer there says that sometimes suffering occurs because God wants to correct us, make us more dependent on God. He disciplines us in love to bring us back to God. Sometimes it can be constructive, and you read that in James 1 and Romans 5, that suffering can lead to perseverance and hope. So it has a constructive teaching element to us. But in this case, it's solely to bring God the glory. Jesus has been saying, and that's why you have this story here, but Jesus has spent the whole of chapter 8 saying, of Romans 8, John 8, that he is the light of the world. He is the light of the world. And so this miracle of healing follows that, doesn't it? This follows it really naturally. Jesus shows that he is indeed the light of the world, that he can give light physically to a person in the darkness, born blind, but he can give us light. He can give light to everyone who would seek him and believe. Jesus is the light of the world. There's a miracle showing that he's the light of the world. But amazingly, this man moves from saying that Jesus was a good man to he's a prophet to he's the Son of God. He comes to believe in Jesus. And so he gets more than just light for his eyes. He gets light for his life. And he receives forgiveness of sin based on what Jesus did on the cross. This man receives all that because he believes in Jesus. So this miracle is all about turning to Jesus, believing and receiving light for our eyes. If there's no suffering in the world, if there was no suffering in the world, would anyone ever come to Christ? I wonder. I don't think so. I think very few would just come to Christ unless something has happened to undermine their foundation, their confidence, their philosophy of life. Something serious has happened, and they start to question. And Jesus then offers them hope. Every work of power in John's gospel, and seven, John likes the number seven, so there's seven works of power. Seven times Jesus says, "I am." So every work of power in John's gospel is designed to make us think, is designed to make us question, is designed so that we would put trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who can give us light to live by, who can give us life and life to the full. That's what Jesus came to achieve for us. One of the great benefits of being a Christian is light, is to know who you are, is to know what purpose you have in life, is to know your direction, is to know your future, is to know you're right with God and secure in his love. God gives us that light. You are the most fortunate people in the world. You have light. You know who you are. You know to whom you belong. You know why terrible things happen in this world, many of them caused by human sin and depravity and greed and selfish ambition. You know that Jesus has taken the blindness out of your own hearts so that you might see him clearly. Now, if you don't know who Jesus is, and I suggest to you that you're still living in the darkness, it means you don't really understand yourself either. It's in his light, says the psalmist, that we see light. So if we're not in the, don't see the light of Christ in our life, then, well, we're still living in the darkness. This amazing work of power just reflects back to why Jesus came. He can remove the darkness from our lives and give us hope, give us direction, give us purpose, give us a relationship with God that goes on for all eternity. This is yours if you turn to Christ, the light of the world. Amen.